audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we've been studying the book of Hosea together, which was written by the prophet Hosea, maybe somewhere around 730-740-ish BC. And to give you a little bit of history of Israel at this time, Israel was two separate kingdoms. And so about 200 years earlier, King Solomon had died, and his son became king, and he wasn't a good king. And so the 10 northern tribes separated from the two southern tribes, so that there were two nations. And the northern kingdom, or the kingdom of Israel, as it's called, was the kingdom that God sent Hosea to be a prophet in. And as we've talked each week, God had asked prophets to do unique and different things. But of all the unique and crazy things that a prophet had been asked to do, Hosea was probably the one who was asked the most difficult thing to do, which is God came to Hosea and told Hosea that he was to marry a prostitute, and that this woman that he would marry would be unfaithful to him. And the reason that God told him to do these things was because God wanted to give the kingdom of Israel a picture, a representation of their unfaithfulness to him and his continued faithfulness to them in spite of their unfaithfulness. And so Hosea obeys God, and he does this in that he marries Gomer. They have three children together. Then Gomer is unfaithful, leaves him. Chapter 3, he ultimately comes, finds Gomer. He pays a fee. We don't know what that fee was for, to purchase her, to redeem her. He brings her back into the home, and all of this reflects the reality, the main message of the book of Hosea, is that God's love and mercy is more powerful than our sin. And so God's love and mercy demonstrated in Hosea's act of redeeming his wife is more powerful than the unfaithfulness, than our sin. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but people in general tend to not be that great at accurately assessing themselves. And I say people in general to mean myself very much included. I remember years ago in college, I'd had this internship for the summer at a church in Ohio. And I was an aspiring musician, songwriter, connoisseur. Just think of all the great, you know, adjectives that you can add to that. That's what I thought I was. And I found out that an individual in that church had a home, a small little home recording studio. And so I ended up and they invited me to record one of my songs. So I went and I recorded one of my songs on a Sunday afternoon. And I remember after having recorded it, getting the CD, getting in the car and putting that CD in the car, listening to the song that I just recorded and thinking to myself, not bad, not bad at all. Pretty good. I came back from college a month or two later as the summer ended, shared that CD with some of my friends, the general response was pretty positive. And then I'd started dating Amanda as well. I'd known her as a friend for at least a couple of years. We started dating, and she's very musical, and you know, she's a good singer. And so, you know, I gave her this CD thinking that, you know, this is really going to be impressive. This is going to bode well for me as a great singer, you know. And she got the CD, and she never said anything about the CD. Just was silent about it. And so then I, you know, came back like a week later, and I was like, hey, so what did you think about it? And she goes, five words, it was a bit pitchy. And in those five words, right, the grandeur of the songwriting that I thought, which was not based on an accurate self-assessment, became corrected. And that's a funny story, but to bring us to the reality of life, the reality is that because of our sinful nature, we are not naturally self-accurate in our assessments of ourselves. Oftentimes, we are too generous in our self-assessment so that we tend to look at the sin that we have in our life and we minimize it, or we even ignore it as being, you know, it's not really that big of a deal. And then for some of us, we're actually too critical in our self-assessment, where we look at ourselves and we go, man, I am so hopeless. There is no hope that I can have that can be found. You know, I'm just too far gone. And what the gospel does, and what the book of Hosea is doing, is it's giving the kingdom of Israel an accurate self-assessment. It's giving the kingdom of Israel this continuous indictment God gives through Hosea, an indictment of sin that's happening in the kingdom of Hosea, or in the kingdom of Israel. And it's laying out for them this warning of judgment that is to come. And at the same moment, the theme of Hosea is that God's steadfast love and his mercy is greater than our sin. And what we see, all of that put together in the words of Tim Keller, who was a pastor, and he made this statement about the gospel. And we know the gospel, as it's given to us in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. That's that is the gospel in its clearest essence. And yet Tim Keller talks about the gospel, and he says this: the gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And what we'll see as we look at chapter 12 and chapter 13 of the book of Hosea is that we see this continued assessment and indictment by God of the depth of the sin of the people in the kingdom of Israel. And at the same moment, as there is this very clear, no punches held back indictment of the absolute wickedness of the kingdom of Israel and of their sin, there's also this continuous, as we've seen throughout this book, invitation of repentance, a call to look to God to be your help, a reminder that God's steadfast love and his mercy is stronger and greater than any sin that one might commit. And so let's look beginning at verse 2 through verse 6 of Hosea chapter 12, where God begins his indictment of the kingdom of Israel with a bit of a history lesson, a reminder of the kingdom of Israel, of their forefather Jacob, who had lived 1,000 years before Hosea's time. He says this: the Lord has an indictment against Judah, that was the southern kingdom, and will punish Jacob, Israel, according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel. And in his manhood, he, Jacob, strove with God. He strove with the angels and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. As God begins his indictment of the kingdom of Israel, he reminds them of their forefather Jacob. And there's a little bit of a history lesson that's taking place. And he's reminding them of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, whose name, Jacob, literally means heel grabber. And if you look here in verse 3, you see of Jacob's name being referenced. He says, in the womb, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel. So Jacob was a twin, and he was born after Esau. Esau was born first. But as he was born, we're told that he was grabbing Esau's heel, and they came up with the name Jacob because of that. But the name Jacob also has a secondary idea of being a trickster, a deceiver. And we see that throughout Jacob's life, it's marked by deception and trickery. And so while he was not supposed to, according to tradition, receive the eldest son's blessing, even though God had told both his mother, his dad Isaac, and Rebecca, thank you, even though he told his parents that the younger would serve the older and that the younger would receive the blessing, Jacob spends his life in deception and trickery and steals the eldest son's blessing from his brother by tricking and deceiving his dad. And so as that happens and his brother finds out, Esau finds out, ultimately Esau seeks to kill Jacob. And so Jacob, as he does most of his life, he's deceptive and then he runs away. And so he runs. And then we find 20 years later in Genesis chapter 32 that Jacob returns to his family home. And as he's returning to his family home, the night before he's going to see his brother Esau, he ends up, and this is kind of weird, but he ends up seeing this guy, and for some reason they start wrestling, and they just wrestle through the night, and neither of them will give up. And then in the morning, as it dawns, the guy that he is wrestling touches, doesn't do a move, just simply touches Jacob's hip, and it knocks it out of the socket, and suddenly Jacob realizes that he wasn't wrestling with just a regular person, but he was actually wrestling with God. And as he recognizes that he's wrestling with God, he then clings to God. He strives with God in such a way that he says, I won't let go until you give me this blessing. And part of the blessing that he receives is that he's given this new name, Israel, which literally means to strive with God. And so we see in verse 3 again that it says, and in his manhood he strove with God. And so Hosea is referencing this name change that has taken place from their forefather Jacob, who started out as the deceiver and now has become, was renamed as Israel, as the one who strove with God. And the one who then later meets with God of verse 4 at Bethel, which was the place where God had instructed Jacob when he returns home to then go and live, the place that is the house of God. And what's happening here in verse 6 is that God, through the prophet Hosea, is calling the people to return to God. And he's saying, look, stop being like Jacob, the deceiver, the liar, the conniver, but be like Israel, the one who strove with God, the one who asked God for the blessing, the one who would not let go of God. And just as a side irony, the real blessing that God gives Jacob is not simply the name change, but it's actually the fact that after that moment, he always walks with a limp. And what's happening physically, literally, is that God is taking this man, Jacob, who has sought to look to himself to be the helper in everything that he does in life. And we've seen that through the kingdom of Israel. There's this continuous call where God goes, I want to be your helper. Look to me for help. And the people of Israel reject God's help. And in the same way, you have Jacob, a man who has lived by deception. And who continually, if you read his life story, he deceives and he runs away. That this man who continually deceives and runs away, God's blessing to him is that he makes him walk with a limp so that literally, physically, he can no longer run away from situations and now has to trust God to provide and be his helper. And that's the offer that's being given. He says, verse 6, so you, by the help of God, look to God to be your helper so that you might return, so that you might repent of your sins. And in repenting, the fruit that is produced from that is that there is a love and a desire for justice to take place. And you wait continually for the Lord. And yet the response of the kingdom of Israel is the same response here as it has been throughout the book of Hosea. Look at verse 7 through verse 8. He says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, Jacob the deceiver. They are the deceivers. He loves to oppress. Ephraim, another name for the kingdom of Israel, he said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. They cannot find in me iniquity or sin. In other words, I can get away with the sin that I'm committing as I'm being deceitful. And there's a word play here in the original language because the word merchant here in verse 7 also means Canaanite or Canaan. So the same words. And the Canaanites were the people around them who worshiped the false gods, who God told them not to interact with. And yet he's saying, you're like the Canaanites in that you don't look to God to be your helper. You don't walk in repentance. You don't pursue love and justice, but instead you seek to live a life of deception. Then he says in verse 9, I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as the day of the appointed feasts. And Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Hosea, writes that God is saying two things in this verse. One, he's saying that he's asking the question, the rhetorical question. Did I redeem you out of Egypt? I'm the Lord who took you out of the land of Egypt. Did I redeem you out of Egypt to act like a bunch of Canaanites? To be like the people around you who worship false gods, who revel in deceit? And the second thing he's saying is, when you relive the Exodus each year, there's an appointed feast where the kingdom, where the people of Israel were called to tent camp for a week each year. And the purpose of it was for them to remind themselves of the fact of the camping in the wilderness and the fact that God had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. And he's going, as you relive the Exodus each year, camping out as your ancestors did, is it only for make-believe, or is it to relearn the lessons of those days that man should not live by bread alone? And then he goes on in verse 10 through verse 14. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions. In other words, I sent you prophets like Hosea to give you God's warning, to call you to repentance, to remind you that God's steadfast love and mercy is greater than, is stronger than your sin. And through the prophets, I gave parables. Verse 11, if there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. And by a prophet, he was guarded. The prophet was Moses. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him, and he will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. God shows kindness throughout Israel's history in sending them prophets, sending them people who would remind them of God's message, the call to repentance, the call to trust God, the call to repent of their sins, the reminder of God's steadfast love and his mercy for them. And yet, how does Israel respond to each prophet? Verse 14. The response is that they continue to walk in unrepentance. They continue to, verse 11, continue to worship false idols. And Israel's continued rebellion amidst knowing the kindness of God and the truth leads God, arouses God's bitter and righteous anger so that he leaves them with their guilt, so that he gives them what they deserve. God's indictment of Israel continues in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3. It says this, when Ephraim spoke, it's the kingdom of Israel, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said to them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like the smoke from a window. Ephraim is described in verse 1 as somebody who speaks and there's trembling. Now, what is that pointing to? What is that talking about? That's talking about power, right? Somebody who can cause trembling when they speak is somebody who has power. And so Ephraim thinks, believes, look at our power. When we speak, people tremble. And yet, what's their ultimate demise? As they engage in sin, as they worship false idols. The ultimate demise in verse 3 is that while they think that they're powerful, while they say, look at me, I speak, and everybody trembles around me, what ultimately happens? It says, they're like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early. In other words, what they thought of themselves as being great and powerful, the reality is that they're here one moment and they're gone the next. And yet God continues his plea to them as he reminds them of who he is, beginning in verse 4 through verse 8. He says this, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts, and there I will devour them like a lion, and a wild beast will rip them open." In these verses, God reminds his people, reminds us of who he is. He reminds us of two things. Number one, he reminds us of his power. And he does that in verse 4 as he reminds them, look, I am the one who rescued you out of Egypt. And if we go back in history, we know that Egypt was the greatest superpower at that moment in time. And the Hebrews, the Israelites, were a small group of slaves in comparison to this great, powerful nation. And yet God comes in and he demonstrates his power by rescuing them out of the land of Egypt. Not only does he rescue them, but he does it in such a way that this most great, powerful nation literally pleads with the people of Israel that they would leave and give them all sorts of gifts and gold just so they will leave, because they are so frightened by the one true God who Israel worships, who the Hebrews worshiped. And so we see his power demonstrated, but that's not the only thing that's demonstrated here. We also see the nearness of God is demonstrated. If you look in verse 5, he says, "It was I who knew you in the wilderness. I didn't forget about you. I was with you in the wilderness." And yet, what is Israel's response? Israel's response in verse 6 is what? They grazed, they became full, they were filled, their heart was lifted up, and what do? They forget God. Their comforts and God's kindness and blessings to them lead them to forget God. And so what is God's response in verse 7 and 8? God's response in verse 7 and 8 is that he becomes to them like a wild beast, because God will not be mocked. And he gives them what they deserve. Look at verse 9 through 13. "He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those whom you said, 'Give me a king and a prince'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity, the sin of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of a womb." Now, numerous times throughout the book of Hosea, God reminds the people of Israel that he is a helper, that he is here to help them, that he wants to help them. And we see that here. And what is the help that God offers? And what is the help that the kingdom of Israel and that us need? The help that they need, the help that we need, is that our sin is addressed and that it is forgiven. And yet this is not what they seek to do. They don't seek to look to God to be their helper so that their sin can be forgiven. And as we talk about sin, it's always good to just remind ourselves of the definition for sin. And so, you know, there's different verses in the Bible that tell us about what sin is, but one that's helpful is 1 John chapter 3, 4, where it states that sin is lawlessness. And so in other words, sin is any action or attitude or thought that disobeys God's commands. And at the root of every sin is worship. It's the worship of someone or something that we think will bring us the joy and happiness that we think God cannot bring for us. And so we exchange God with that thing. It's at the root of every sin. And the call, the invitation for us, is to look to God to be our helper in addressing our sin. look to God for our sins, so that our sins might be forgiven. And yet, what is the response of the kingdom of Israel, of Ephraim, in verse 12, to their sin? Their response to their sin is not to look to God to be their helper. But what do? They bind up their sin. They keep it in store. They hide it. They minimize it. They ignore it. And Hosea then gives this word picture of the result of ignoring our sin in verse 13 through childbirth. He gives this description of saying, man, hiding your sin is like a woman who is pregnant saying, I'm just not going to have this child. That this child just not going to be born, and I'm going to ignore it. And whether the woman ignores the child that's in her or not, that child will be born. That sin, whether we ignore it or hide it, will come forth. And then he uses this second analogy with the pregnancy in saying that, you know, he says that the pangs of childbirth come for him, verse 13, but he, sin is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself, and at the opening of the womb. And he's talking about the fact that it's not only, sin is not only like just pretending like it doesn't exist, as unfounded as going, you're pregnant, but going, man, I'm just not going to have this baby. But then he also uses the second analogy where he goes that an expectant mother who is ready to give birth, if the baby goes, I'm just not going to give birth at the expected time, there is great danger that's brought to that baby. And in the same way, when we continue to hide your sin, the reality is that you're creating great danger, and destruction will surely follow. Look now at verse 15. Through the end of the chapter, he says this, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria, which is the capital of the kingdom of Israel, shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Now, the land of the northern kingdom of Israel was a very much more fertile land than the southern kingdom. In general, if you were a farmer and you could pick between the two lands to farm, you would have picked the northern kingdom. And yet, what's described here in verse 15 is he says that this east wind, the wind of the Lord comes, is talking about the judgment that God has told the kingdom of Israel through Hosea that is coming. He's saying this judgment is coming. The east wind is coming. He's talking about the Assyrians who are going to come. That if the people of Israel do not repent and look to the Lord to be their helper, that God is going to give them what they want, which is they will be their own helpers, and he is going to send judgment through the kingdom of Assyria. So that this fertile land becomes a land of wilderness, verse 15. The fountain dries up. There's no more water. And then everything is stripped of its, the treasury is stripped. Every precious thing is gone. And that is exactly what happens in 722 BC, where ultimately the Assyrian army comes in because the people of Israel will not respond. They do not respond to Hosea's call to repentance. And the kingdom of Israel comes in, or sorry, the kingdom of Assyria comes in and essentially demolishes the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel. Because they did not want God to be their helper. And so God gives them what they want. And so we've seen in these two chapters the reality, man, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. That our natural inclination, oftentimes for many of us, is to, when we do a self-assessment of ourselves, is to look at our sin and to go, well, it's not really as bad or as big of a deal as God tells us through His Word it is. And yet at the same time, if you've been following along, you may have noticed that I skipped a verse. Anybody notice that I skipped a verse here? And I skipped a verse because I want to end on verse 14. Because the message of the scriptures, the message of the gospel, the message of Hosea is not only a reckoning of the depth of our sin, but it is the offer of hope, the offer of mercy, the offer of steadfast love. And we see that offered in verse 14. He says this, God says through Hosea, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. And in verse 14, we see two very significant promises that God makes for his people. The first is that he is going to ransom his people from the power of Sheol. Now, Sheol, in Old Testament theology, was their understanding of where everybody went, whether you had faith in God or not, where everybody went after you died as you awaited future resurrection. And the promise here is that God is going to ransom his people from the power of Sheol, that they are not going to stay in this place of Sheol after they die. But that those who have faith in God will be resurrected to life. And while those who do not have faith in God will be resurrected to judgment and eternal punishment. And we know this because Paul, the Apostle Paul, 800 years later, references this verse in 1 Corinthians 15. He actually quotes from this verse as he's talking about the resurrection. And the second promise that God gives here in verse 14, he says, I shall redeem them from death. And this is a promise that death will not have victory, nor will it have sting. Now, how are these two promises fulfilled? This being ransomed from Sheol, this promise that I will redeem my people from death, so that death will no longer have a plague, he says here, and Sheol will no longer have a sting. Well, we can look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 through 57, where after Paul mentions these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, he then kind of explains it for us. He says this in verse 56 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the promise that God will ransom his people from the power of Sheol is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Because in the coming of Christ, what does Christ accomplish on the cross? He accomplishes a number of things on the cross. But one of the things that Christ accomplishes on the cross is that he is a substitute that atones for our sins. And so what that means is that Jesus Christ steps into our place so that he receives the punishment for our sins that we deserve, and he received God the Father's just wrath upon himself so that we can be forgiven and we receive Christ's righteousness when we place our faith in Christ. And so this promise that I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol is fulfilled in the work of Christ, so that all who place their faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross no longer stand condemned awaiting judgment in Sheol, but instead are justified awaiting their future resurrection to life. The second promise that he gives here in verse 14, he says that we are redeemed from death, and this also is fulfilled through the work of Christ. So not only does Christ's work on the cross bring about our justification, bring about our forgiveness of sins, but Christ also does something else. He conquers some things through his work on the cross. And so Jesus, he brings about the forgiveness of sins because he lives a life that we cannot live, a life of righteousness and perfection. He then dies the death that we deserve to die in our place for our sins. He's buried, but then what happens 3 days later? Yeah. He rises from the dead, and what does he conquer? Sin, Satan, and death. And so in Jesus' resurrection, he specifically conquers Satan and death. So that we who place our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross are ransomed not only from the power of Sheol, but redeemed from death. And this is the message of Hosea. This is the promises found in the gospel, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we would ever dare dream, because we just aren't that great at self-assessment. And in the same moment, we are more deeply loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope when we place our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. And so the invitation for us, right, is that we begin by seeking to accurately self-assess ourselves. That we are accurately self-assessing ourselves based on God's word. So that if we tend to be generous with kind of minimizing our sin and saying they're not a big deal, that we don't define what sin is or whether we're okay or not based on what the world defines to be okay, but we look to the scriptures to define for us what sin is and the depth of sin and the wickedness of our sin. And in the same moment, man, for those of us who maybe are too severe in our self-assessment, where we are drawn to think, man, I am just hopeless. There's nothing good in me that makes me lovable by God. We recognize that, man, that the offer of mercy and forgiveness and steadfast love is offered to all. And that your value and your worth is not tied to your self-assessment. And so we allow the scriptures to help us to assess ourselves clearly. And then, after we do that, we then look to the promises that are found in the gospel, recognizing that the depth of my sin, as I am vulnerable and honest and open about it, actually allows me to then see the greater depth of God's love and mercy. Because in repenting, in bringing my sin to God, not hiding it, not ignoring it, not minimizing it, I am then able to experience and recognize how God's steadfast love and his mercy is so much more powerful than my sin. And as we do that, what produces in us is a recognition of the fact that, man, I no longer need to pursue my value or my worth in performance or in what others think of me. But my identity, my value is secure and is unchangeable because it rests in what Christ has done for me on the cross. It rests in God the Father's view of me. It rests in what God the Holy Spirit is doing in and through me as he changes me and transforms me one degree at a time to be more and more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you to spend time in God's Word so that you're able to more clearly understand and more clearly see the depth of your sin. Not just the depth of your sin, but man, being in God's word helps us to recognize there may be sin in our lives that we're just not aware of, that the word of God opens up and reveals to us. And so we do that and our self-assessment becomes clear. And as we recognize our sin, not only do we recognize our sin, but then that leads us to walk in repentance and to experience the forgiveness that is found in Christ daily, continuously. And that then leads us to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 6 talks about this, that our confidence of God's steadfast love and mercy that we experience as we bring our sin and repent to God and receive that forgiveness, that then leads us to grow in our desire to keep God's commands. It leads us in a desire to be obedient to God's commands, even as the love of God is perfected in us. And that then leads us to be missionaries in our circles of influence so that the people we invest in, the people we invite into our lives we are able to point them to Jesus, not simply through our words and the gospel, which is really important, but we're also able to point them to Jesus as we invite them into our lives and we demonstrate to them what it looks like to have a clear self-assessment of ourselves. When we demonstrate to them our not just our sinfulness and the way in which we don't minimize our sin or ignore our sin or hide our sin, but we bring our sin to the light, and then we bring our sin to the light, and then we repent of our sin as well. And so I invite us to do that in response to the good news of the gospel. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your steadfast love and mercy that has been so clearly demonstrated in the book of Hosea. I pray, Lord, that we would be men and women, young adults and kids, who through your kindness experience that grace and mercy that's offered through faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. In Christ's name, amen.